Well, my name is Nick Nowakowski. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant. It is a joy and privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. I agree with Will. I feel like we could just say amen and call the service now. It has been beautiful to worship the Lord together already, but we look forward to hearing what God has for us in His Word together. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, which, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, is a pretty lofty task. It's a central book to the scriptures in just terms of its clarity on the gospel and the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we've been working through it, and we'll be working through it probably for the vast majority, if not all, of 2026. And so we are entering into chapter 5 this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to bite off a slightly smaller chunk this morning. Just two verses, two beautiful verses that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has for us this morning. So we hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, we do praise you this morning for your word which we depend on your promises, which you have declared will never return void. And so we pray now for the work of your Spirit within our hearts. We pray for unction as your word is delivered, and you grace us with your presence and the power of the Spirit, and we trust that you will in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before moving to Paso, when I was 8, we lived down in Newbury Park. And you might be familiar with that area, just north of LA a little bit. And we lived in a little suburban community, a little corner house. And one day I was probably maybe 7, not much older than my oldest kid. I asked my mom if I could go visit my friend Ryan's house, and Ryan lived just across the street from us. And she said, that was fine, you can go see Ryan, just careful, watch, you know, look both ways, that kind of a thing. And so I did, and got over to Ryan's house safely, and knocked on the door, and no one answered. And so I was kind of bummed out, I was really excited, I was bored, I was like, oh, I get to hang out with Ryan, now I don't get to hang out with Ryan. And so kind of hanging my head, walking back home. As I'm walking across Ryan's lawn, I notice in the grass a little golf club. This is like one of those little plastic golf clubs, you know, kids play with, but next to it was a real golf ball. Wasn't one of those little plastic golf balls that should go with a plastic golf club, but was a real golf ball. And I did what probably any 7-year-old who's bored and can't think of what to do next does when he sees a golf club and a golf ball. I picked up the golf club, I teed up the golf ball, and hit it as hard as my little 7-year-old body could hit it. And I watched as it soared right through Ryan's front window into his bedroom. And my first thought was, of course, oh no, how do I fix this, right? How do I solve this problem so that no one notices what just happened? But of course, a broken window, there's no fixing a broken window so that no one notices, right? The damage is done. It's a permanent change now to that window. That window's never going back. It's never going to be fixed. It's always going to be now a broken window from here on forward. And so I then did what any 7-year-old would do in that situation when they realized there was no remedying this situation. I ran as fast as my little legs could take me right back home and hid in my room in panic, hoping that no one would notice what had happened. But of course, not too long after, Ryan and his family got home. The first thing they did was call my mom. And my mom said, "Do you know anything about this broken window?" And I confessed and then had to go through the proper repercussions for my actions, being grounded and all that sort of stuff. Got in trouble. But that was a good moment for seven-year-old me, because I learned that our actions have consequences. Sometimes our actions have good consequences. There is a positive result. Sometimes our actions have negative consequences. But our actions have consequences. And I think the Apostle Paul helps us see here that faith has a real consequence as well. That there is actually a permanent change with forever consequences that come with true faith in Jesus. In other words, when we trust in Jesus by faith, something actually happens, and something actually changes forever. In this case, of course, that's a good forever consequence. In the case of a broken window, it's not so positive. But what are the consequences of faith? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to give us three in our text. Three things that are the result, if you will, of true faith in Jesus. And so he gives us these three. He says we receive peace with God. We receive access to the grace of God. And we receive the hope of the glory of God. We receive peace with God, access to the grace of God, and we receive the hope of the glory of God. And so we're going to look at each one of these and unpack it a little bit, the consequences of true justifying faith. So let's look at our first one. We receive peace with God. Paul says that right there at the beginning, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul begins our section with sort of a summary statement. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. If you're just jumping into the book of Romans, you have to realize that Paul's been building an argument for four chapters leading up to this point. And so when he says, therefore, he's pointing back to all the things that he's kind of been describing up until this point. So I just want to give you a quick couple sentence summary of Romans 1 through 4, just to kind of bring you up to speed or to remind you, if you've been working through it with us. But here it is. So the argument from Romans 1 through 4 is this. All of humanity is guilty before a holy God because of sin and cannot make themselves righteous through works, religious markers, or the laws. Paul's kind of been outlining that. The only solution is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life we have failed to live, and who took the punishment we deserve and gives us his righteousness in exchange. And this justification, this being made right with God, is a once-for-all act of God, permanently reconciles us to God. It is a righteousness we receive by faith and faith alone. So just to quickly illustrate it, an illustration we've used before and you've probably heard before, it's helpful, I think. Paul's argument is essentially you're guilty before God. You're in court, the court of God. You know you're guilty. The judge, God, knows you're guilty as well. You know that justice is getting what you should deserve for your wrongdoing, but you beg the judge for mercy. And the judge says, you know, someone's got to pay for the crime. Or I wouldn't be a just judge, right? God can just forgive you without someone paying for that. Justice has to be served. And you know, that's true. But then the judge says, someone must pay. I will pay. And the judge comes down and the judge takes your place And the judge is willing to receive the punishment that you deserve. The judgment is final. He will take your punishment. You are forever free. And not only does the judge take your punishment, but you receive the perfect record of the judge who had never committed any crime, the judge who had followed the law perfectly, then gives you his perfect righteous record. And so this is kind of what we mean by being justified by faith. The punishment we deserve is suffered by God himself on the cross. The perfect record of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us. And all of this is by faith. We receive it by faith in Jesus. So Paul says, he's been describing that, articulating that, helping us see that justification comes by faith and faith alone. Now he comes to this point where he goes, what are the results? What are the implications? What are the consequences of this faith? The first one he says is peace with God. Well, the letter to the Romans, as you likely know already, was written in the Greek language. And the Greek word for peace is this word eirene. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Greek, but of course the Apostle Paul was also a Jew, who of course knows Hebrew quite well as well. And in the Hebrew language, the word for peace is the word shalom. We've talked about this maybe a little bit here if you've been with us for a while, but shalom is this a concept of something far greater than maybe just a stopping of war. When we think of peace, that's often what we think of, right? Like, we're not at war, we're at peace. It's a peacetime, right? It's the idea of where we're not in a battle, it's a ceasing. But shalom is so much more than that. Shalom is this idea of flourishing, this idea of wholeness and delight. It's this picture of everything being right, as it should be. It's a picturesque life. It's tranquility. It's actually sometimes how I feel going into this season of spring. You look around and it's just like life is just bursting forth. The trees in our cul-de-sac are all budding. We're watching as they all begin to flower again. And in our backyard, we've got these bushes that birds nest in, and all the babies are starting to chirp. We're starting to hear the life come about in the backyard. And everything's green, and the sun is shining, and the skies are blue. It's just like, this is just how it's supposed to be. And shalom is this picture of wholeness and fullness and flourishing and beauty. The Apostle Paul tells us that what we have with God is shalom, is peace. It's this dynamic reality with God where things are made right. You've likely heard the saying, to err is to be human. But that's not completely true. To err is to be a fallen human, right? To be a post-Genesis 3, fall of humanity, human, affected by sins of the world. To be truly human is to be as Adam and Eve were before the fall. To be truly human is to be right with God, in peace with God, in shalom of God. And so what God is doing is he's restoring things to how they should be in Jesus. Adam and Eve had no worries before sin, no pain, no sorrow, no separation, just perfect peace with God. And of course, sin enters the world, they become enemies of God, separated from God, and things break. And Jesus becomes this peace treaty, if you will, with man and God, reestablishing things as the way they are meant to be. And so one of the consequences of faith is our restoration to our status, our right status as humans with God, peace with God, things as they should be. But there's a difference between peace with God and the peace of God. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Now, there's other places in Scripture that talk about the peace of God, but right here, the Apostle Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so what is that difference? Well, peace with God is an objective reality, right? Peace with God is a status change. It's something that cannot be changed, moved, eliminated. When we talk about the peace of God, maybe we talk about a sense of feeling at peace. We can feel at peace, right? Even what I described about springtime, it's like how you can feel at peace. But peace with God is more than just a feeling. It's an objective reality. It's a status change. Things have changed from being an enemy with God to being at peace with God. Dan shared an illustration a few months ago, and I was actually listening to one of my seminary professors who actually shared the same illustration, and I find it so helpful, and so we're going to share it again. In 1945, World War II had ended, and most soldiers had gone home. The war was over. But there was one soldier, Hiro Onuda. He was a Japanese soldier who stayed hidden in the jungle of Lubang Island in the Philippines for almost 30 years after the war, not believing the war had truly ended. And so Hiro Onuda continued to fight, rifle in hand, in the jungles of the Philippines, the war that had been over for many, many years, and by the end of it, decades. And people would shout to him. He was known. People knew he was out, and people would tell him, the war's over, the war's done, it's ceased, there's no more fighting, it's done. And he didn't believe them. He thought it was propaganda. And so he continued to fight a war that was over. And it was finally 30 years, almost 30 years later, that his commanding officer who had sent him there eventually flew to the island because the word had gotten back to him. He flew to the island to meet with him and tell him, it is really over. The war is done. In a similar way, peace with God is this objective declaration that it's over, that there is no war with God anymore. We are at peace with God. But the problem is we often can live as if we're still at war. We try to prove ourselves to God. God, I don't know if you really love me or see me as on your side. And so I'm going to prove to you I'm good enough, God, to be on your side. Or maybe we fear God's judgment. We've trusted in Christ. We believe the truth. We believe God is who he says he is. And yet we're afraid that God will ultimately bring a wrath and a judgment upon us and not on his son. And so we live in fear that we're going to receive the judgment that Jesus took on our behalf, even though we've trusted in Jesus. And so we can still think we're at war with God. Or maybe we try to earn God's acceptance still as believers and followers of Christ. And we think that there's something we have to do. And God says it's done. It is finished in Jesus. The war is over. You've trusted in Christ. I'm yours. You are mine. We can have real, objective peace with God. That's one of the incredible consequences of our faith, that we really can be at peace with God. Well, Paul gives us two more equally amazing consequences. He says we have access into grace. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained access through him, who's him? That would be Jesus, by the means of faith into this grace in which we stand. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? we might expect the Apostle Paul to say something like, you know, you've been justified by faith. That means you have access to God. And that's true. That is absolutely true. In fact, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the very veil that separated the Holy of Holies with the presence of God, that veil was torn. It's a sign that we have full access to the Lord Jesus Christ and through him to God the Father. And so it is true that we have access to God. But that's not what he says here. Interestingly enough, he says, we have access through Jesus into this grace in which we stand. Well, what grace is that? What grace is the Apostle Paul referring to? We might even take another step back. What is grace? Grace is one of those churchy words, right? We throw it around all the time. We talk about the grace of God. We talk about the means of grace. Grace is a word we use in church, and sometimes it's just helpful to define words that we use often. And sometimes the more we use a word, the more a word can lose its meaning. You see this all over in the English language. The word literally. Literally no longer means literally to so many people, right? It's like, oh my gosh, I literally died. Like, you're still talking. You would be dead if you literally died. And so you did not literally die. Metaphorically die, figuratively die. Well, what does grace mean? Well, one way we could say it is we get what we don't deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve. Sometimes we use the language here of unmerited favor, right? We receive favor for something we did not merit, something we did not earn. But there's a handy acronym that I think is helpful to just kind of remember the concept of grace. Grace, we could say, is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like it a lot because it reminds us that the gift of God is not free. Sometimes we think of grace as meaning it costs nothing, but the grace of God is incredibly costly. And it cost him his very own son. And the Son of the living God died in order to give us access to God. There's nothing we can do to get to heaven, to earn it or buy it or whatever. And so that costly gift of the blood of Jesus Christ spilled for us, something we could not earn, it's the grace of God. And so when we talk about the grace of God, there are things that we receive as a result of faith, the good gifts of God, things that we cannot earn. And so I just want to read you just a short list of things that the Bible says are God's gifts to you through faith in Christ. And one of them is peace with God, the righteousness of God, forgiveness of God, the holiness of God, the very love of God, the freedom of God, to be an heir to the throne of God, Scripture says, to be a child of God, to have the joy of God, to have access into the presence of God. And all of this, eternity with God. If you have been justified by faith in Christ, then these are your consequences. These are the things that Jesus purchased with his blood for you. This is what God gives you that we very clearly don't deserve. And so if you are a child of God, if your faith is in Jesus, then these are realities of yours. These are objective truths of yours. They are finished, said, and done by God himself, completed in the covenant promises of God. And there's nothing you can take away. And so, Christian, you are at peace with God You are righteous before God. Christian, you are forgiven by God. You are holy because of God. Christian, you are loved by God. Christian, you are free in God. Christian, you are an heir to the throne of God. You are a child of God. You can have the joy of God. You have access into the presence of God, and you will spend eternity with God. And all of that comes at the expense of the Son of God because of the grace of God. And the reality is, of course, we could comb through the scriptures and think of a myriad of others. In fact, Paul will say that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's just a summary of all of it in Ephesians 1. And that is the grace of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't know about all that. I hear you. Sometimes I don't feel like these things are true. Right? We can go in this life and struggle with feeling like these things are true. Am I really forgiven? Am I really holy? I certainly don't feel like it right now. Am I really loved by God? This is a great truth of our faith, friends. Well, we may feel that way. Scripture reminds us, one, that the heart is deceitfully wicked. What we feel isn't always what is true. But what is most true, what is absolutely true, what cannot be anything but true, is what God says about you. And since you have been justified by faith, you have access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's an if-then statement. If this is true of you, if you've truly trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, and you know him, then all these things are true of you. If this is true, then this is true. My favorite books as a kid, and I love reading it to my own kids, is If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, you know, book, right? If you give a mouse a cookie, then he'll want a glass of milk. If you give the mouse a glass of milk, he'll want a straw. If you give him a straw, then he's going to want a napkin, right? And it just goes on and on and on and on and on of the simple consequences that result from one little act of giving the mouse a cookie. In a similar way, if we've been justified by faith, then we really are the recipients of the grace of God because we're a recipient of Jesus. And Jesus is the grace of God. You do have peace with God. You do have access to the grace of God. You do have forgiveness. You are holy in Jesus. You are loved in Jesus. All of these things are true whether or not you feel it at the moment or not. But what do we do about that feeling? How do I not just know in my head these things are true, but in my heart know that, you know, I'm really forgiven? How do I have hope when everything seems like it's going wrong? How do I find peace when the world is so full of strife? How do I experience the fullness of the sonship of being in Christ? Well, sometimes we don't feel a particular way with God because we maybe have been a little distant ourselves. When God says you're declared forgiven in Jesus, but we continue in sin, we go, I don't know, I don't feel forgiven. But our relationship with God, it's sort of similar in ways with a relationship with a spouse. When I don't spend time with my wife, because wives are busy and I don't know, we have three kids and things are wild and whatever, and we don't spend time together. Sometimes it can feel a little awkward, tense, maybe even. Is she still my wife when life and children have been so busy it's hard to connect? Of course. Of course it's true that she's my wife. She's always my wife. It would be ridiculous for me to say she's She's my wife, whether I spend time with her or not, so maybe I just won't spend time with her at all. Still is my wife, we just won't ever spend time together. Well, that would be kind of crazy. That would be bad. It would not be helpful. It would not be healthy. Be a betrayal of the very purpose of marriage to neglect to spend time with my wife and not to enjoy each other. And it would be a loss of joy and encouragement, but she'd still be my wife. That objective reality wouldn't change. And the same is kind of true with God. Discipline and prayer, joyful time in God's word, fellowship with his people, all these things, they reap the benefits of the feelings of assurance we have in these realities. The reality never changes, but our vibrance and our flourishing, our connection to these truths based on our commitment can ebb and flow. So maybe it's sin that drives a wedge between you and God, or maybe it's simply neglecting spending time with God. We can strain our relationship and feel separated, feel like these things may not be true of us. But the covenant promise of God to those who have been justified in Jesus is an eternal covenant. It is a promise that is not dependent upon our feelings. It is not dependent upon our circumstances or our moment. It is dependent upon one thing and one thing only, the very blood of Jesus on your behalf. And so if you're a true follower of Christ, when you get that little nagging feeling, you know, like, God, I screwed up again. Like, am I really forgiven? Am I really loved by you? Is there really hope of life after death? You tell that little voice that God said, it is so. Yeah. And so it is so. You do have peace with God. You do have access to all the graces of God through Christ. Now, you might have that little voice because you don't know Jesus yet. And if that's the case, then my friend, there is an answer to that nagging. And that answer is trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior. It's there that you will find the very peace of God that Paul describes. It's there that you will receive the very grace of God and the joy of God and the hope of God. It's only in faith in Jesus Christ that all of those realities are yours. So Paul will end this with the third sort of consequence of faith. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The proper response to justification by faith, which results in peace with God and access to the grace of God, is to what? Rejoice. It's to rejoice in the hope we now have, the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God, that is an interesting phrase that Paul had used in Romans chapter 3. It's in a very famous text, Romans 3:23, which Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Glory of God is this shorthand Paul sort of uses for the standard of God, the God-likeness that we are expected as image bearers of God. The glory of God in Romans 3:23 is this way of saying the perfect, righteous standard of God. It's something we failed to manifest, failed to uphold, failed to be, failed to do, failed to attain, fallen short of the glory of God, the very holiness of God. But here in our text, what does Paul say? We go from people who have fallen short of the glory of God to people who what? Who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It means what we have failed to do ourselves, what we have fallen short of, Jesus himself has accomplished. And when God declares you righteous in Christ through faith, you no longer have the status of one who has fallen short of the glory of God. Because you're seen in Jesus, you have the hope that you have obtained the glory of God in Jesus. In Jesus, All the glorious realities of God are yours. And there is a properly placed hope that is eternally secure. God has made you into his glorious image, and God is also making you into his glorious image. And Paul, in chapters ahead, is going to go into this sanctifying work of God, this process here on this side of eternity of which God is conforming us more and more into the image of God. And so we have what we sometimes call an already but not yet reality. It's already true that you are objectively holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. But it's also true that we have not yet attained to that in its fullness here in this life. And so we hold both of these truths at the same time. It's already true of you, believer in Christ, that you are found in Christ, holy, righteous, pure in the presence of God. And yet it's also not yet true that God, or it's true that God is not yet done with you on this side of eternity. And so we strive to follow Jesus and him alone. And so it is a cause for rejoicing, a cause for rejoicing in hope that God is making us more and more into the image of Jesus. Romans 8:18 says these words, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that is to be revealed to us. Friends, one day we will see all things as they rightly should be. We will see the end of sin. We will stand before the face of God. We will see Satan destroyed. We will see the creation restored. We will see the glory of God in full display. And Revelation tells us there will be no need for sun or moon, because the glory of God will shine and it will be all the light we need. We will see with our own eyes the glory of God as he makes whole all things, as he brings all things to shalom, to perfect peace and right with him. And that includes us, his church. As we are conformed into the image of Christ, one day the church will be complete. And all of our squabbles, which happen from time to time, and the brokenness between people, all of that will come to an end. There will be no strife. There will be but perfect love with God and perfect unity, and we will stroll together with God forever. Friends, this is our great hope, the glory of God. And so we rejoice, and God has begun a good work in you, and he has not yet finished, but he will bring it to completion. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, these truths are yours. You are at peace with God. You have access to the grace of God. You can have confident hope, the glory of God. That one that you have fallen short of, Jesus hasn't. And in him, God is conforming you to that same glorious reality. So we rejoice. So we can take a breath. We can rest in Jesus. He has done it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our faith has real consequences. There's a result that comes from trusting in Jesus, objective truth, a finished reality that in Christ we have peace with you. That we don't have to strive to earn anything. That we don't have to seek to complete something by our own power and strength. That we're no longer at war. We're at peace with you. I thank you, God, for the great gifts of grace that you give to your people. And we thank you, God, that this hope is a real hope in the glory of God. So it's in the name of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all this on our behalf, we pray. Amen. Well, it's at this time we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. And Before we do that, this church, we like to confess our faith together. It's a standard practice that we have of confessing what we as Christians believe. And so will you stand with me, if you're able, as we confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed. And I want to remind you, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Jesus at this time in your life, and you're still considering Christianity and maybe working through it and processing these things, we're so, so, so glad you're here. And we really hope this is helpful. And we also hope that as you hear God's church proclaim this truth, that it would be helpful as well. And I don't want you to feel responsible for saying something that starts with, I believe, if it's not something that you believe. So church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.